morning, I'm going to ask you once again to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. We're going to consider some of the same events that we've already looked at from the perspective of Ahab. And this morning, we're going to look at them and focus on Elijah, the prophet. The title of the message this morning is Elijah's Life of Faith. Man is incurably curious. Rudyard Kipling, in a poem accompanying one of his stories, The Elephant's Child, writes these lines. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. In the news business, that list of interrogatives in that poem are called the 5 W's and 1 H. They are the formula, the method, in fact it used to be called the Kipling method, maybe still is. The questions are asked, are supposed to guide the news writer to answer all of the questions that his readers might ask. And that's because we as human beings learn by asking questions from the moment we begin to speak. Mommy, what's this? Daddy, why that? And so on. Curiosity may have killed the cat, but curiosity is natural in the human heart. Man is made in the image of God. He was made to be curious. We were made to think and reason and to be conscious of our own existence. And we were made to look to our Creator for answers to the questions of life that we are incapable of answering on our own, if we're humble enough to admit that there are questions that we cannot answer. In fact, God tells us, He says, ask of me, seek and you shall find. We are encouraged to ask questions. So the fact that we ask questions is not what kills us. When the children of Israel asked of the manna, what is it? Well, God intended for them to ask that question so that He could tell them, this is what I have given you to provide for you. When David asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He asked that question of God. Of course, that was a legitimate question. When the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, He didn't give them a really direct answer necessarily, but it was expected that they would ask that question, and we are encouraged to ask humble, probing questions, even of God. But man's undoing is not when we ask questions of God, but it's when we question God, in the negative sense of the word. And God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree, and they were tempted by Satan to ask, yea, hath God really said this? That was an illegitimate question. When Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He was questioning God. He wasn't asking a legitimate question of God. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus, they did so not because they sincerely wanted to know, but because they wanted to trick him so that they could accuse him. And then, of course, there's the famous question by Pontius Pilate that he so sneeringly asked, what is truth? See, those are illegitimate questions. So my question to you is, what is it that separates legitimate curiosity from the cynical questioning of a Pharaoh or a Pontius Pilate? Well, the difference between those two is faith. Faith. The just shall live by faith, the Lord says. Now, what does that mean? Well, by faith, we believe that God is. By faith, we believe the record that He has given us of Himself. By faith, we believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And by faith, we rise and follow Him to the best of our ability. By faith, we no longer approach God with a hardened, cynical heart that says to God, prove that you exist, and then I'll believe in you. No, the question, that's an ill-advised question. With faith, We see proof of him all around us. We know he exists. By faith, it is so clear, and we're humbled by it. And with faith, we look to God and we don't say, prove that you exist. We say, Lord, teach me your way. Teach me to pray. Teach me to love. Draw me nearer to you. That's what faith does. And that's the testimony of Elijah's faith that I'd like to consider over the next few weeks. So once again, we're going to read beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. So far in our study of Ahab, we read only the first verse. We're going to reread that verse where Elijah confronts Ahab, and then we're going to continue with the story as God leads Elijah away from Ahab into another place. So let's begin reading in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 17. Follow along as I read. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from there and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to kill me? Or have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you, and we desire, dear Lord, to understand these words. There is much in them that is as clear as possibly be. It couldn't be missed. Pray, Lord, that you might enable us to see things that perhaps we hadn't seen. In any case, dear Lord, we know that your word is powerful. It is living. So as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding from it. We ask that it would be our sustenance. For you said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. So we come to you, dear Lord, asking that you would feed us with this bread that is your word. Open our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us a heart that is filled with desire to serve you more faithfully, to love your people more, to love your church, and to go forth and follow you in every possible way. So, Lord, enable us this morning to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get to the first major point of the message, there's a term out there that's called Lordship Salvation. When we left our former church, we were accused of the pastor of believing in Lordship Salvation. And people were told that Comparettos don't believe you're a Christian if you say that Christ is your Savior, but you don't acknowledge Him as your Lord. Well, I think he misunderstood a lot of what we had tried to say. The term Lordship Salvation was coined after John MacArthur published his book in the late 1980s called The Gospel According to Jesus. And what MacArthur was doing was simply challenging the rampant problem of easy believism among evangelicals who claim that the most shallow belief in Jesus, even if it had little, if any, life-changing effect, was sufficient to make you a Christian. Of course, we're not saved by our works, but that problem of what might be called easy believism has been around since the very beginning of the New Testament. In Paul's day, there were some who said, "Let us sin that grace may abound." For Paul said, God forbid that we should do that. Later on, it was called antinomianism. It was something that the church proclaimed to be, rightly so, to be heresy. In the 1800s, it was called Sandemanianism. It was named after a man named Robert Sandeman, who said, and I'm quoting loosely, "Justifying faith is a simple assent to the divine testimony concerning Jesus Christ, differing in no way in its character from belief in any ordinary testimony." What he's saying was that it's simply an intellectual acknowledgement of a truth that is proclaimed in Scripture. That was proclaimed by Robert Sandeman to be saving faith. Andrew Fuller, the early Baptist theologian, he was a champion of early champion of missionary endeavor. He took Sandeman's false teaching and he just obliterated it. He wrote a book called Strictures Against Sandemanianism. Well, the point here is that Fuller, as we would also do, defended the biblical teaching that justifying saving faith is effective by God's power. True faith is made effective by God's power. We were accused by people of saying, do you make Christ your Lord in all things? The only answer we could give was, well, we want to. We acknowledge that He is our Lord. The point is that we don't make Him our Lord. If you've been saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit bears witness that He is your Lord. And even though we acknowledge it, we very haltingly practice it because of the limitations of our flesh. We all understand that. We have the remains of the old man dwelling within. And as we fight with that remains of the old man, the limitations of our flesh, it's a process that we call sanctification. One way that God sanctifies us is that He sets before us His Word. And in His Word, there are examples of those who have lived the life of faith. Elijah is one of those whose testimony, I think, is especially powerful. So I'd like to approach the life of Elijah from the standpoint of his faith. So here's the summary of the message. Elijah, though he was only a man with a nature like ours, was greatly used of God because he exercised great faith that was rooted in obedience, tested by disappointments, and rewarded by the intimate presence of God. We're going to consider the first of those 3 points, the first two of those 3 points, rooted in obedience and tested by disappointments. Let's consider that first point. His faith was rooted in obedience. Well, let me ask you if obedience is one of the first things that we would think of in connection with Elijah. I think many people in our modern age would tend to say no, because quite often it's kind of a popular theme, I think, today to preach on the sins of the saints, the sins of the Old Testament saints. And I think that tendency hasn't really left us with an accurate portrait of Elijah, who Elijah was. I think the approach that we would often hear today is, how sad, the story of Elijah. He had just seen God's power demonstrated on Mount Carmel, which we studied in our text last week. And he gets one little threat from Jezebel. Jezebel, after Mount Carmel, threatens to kill him. And what does Elijah do? He runs and has a pity party. Poor Elijah. From a mountaintop experience to cowering in the valley of despair. How pathetic. Now, I don't mean to say that modern preaching doesn't acknowledge the greatness of Elijah, but I've heard that particular sermon personally preached a number of times. I think the Elijah of Scripture really is presented as a man whose record of obedience to God, at least outwardly speaking, was impeccable. Now, we'll get to the pity party part later. But first, I'd like to look at what Elijah accomplished by his faith rooted in obedience. First of all, let's look at it from the standpoint of simply the discharge of his prophetic office. He was obedient, he obeyed to the proper discharge of his prophetic office. Let's go to the book of James, which is a New Testament reference to Elijah, gives us a New Testament perspective on him. So the book of James in the New Testament, and look at chapter 5, James chapter 5. And look with me at verse 16. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, now James is giving an axiom, a truth. And then he gives an example. And he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man of like passions, I believe the King James says, with a nature like ours. Simply means that he was similarly affected. I think we can split hairs over exactly what that is saying, but I think what it's telling us is that he wasn't superhuman. He was merely a man. In fact, Elijah was a fallen man at that. He had all the inherent weaknesses of other human beings. Not only physical weaknesses, but emotional and spiritual as well. But by simply doing what God told him to do, what did he accomplish? Well, first of all, we note that he was protected in the face of great danger. God protected him. I think we've become a very cautious society, even Christian society today. We're very cautious, and I don't mean to say that we shouldn't have a degree of cautious wisdom. But the idea here is that you better have all of your financial ducks in a row, steady job, insurance policies, bank balance, retirement accounts, before you step out and do anything risky for God. You better be all set up. Because after all, there is oil in the house of the wise. The scripture tells us that. Or there's the idea that you better do everything that is humanly possible to protect your home from danger. because there are lots of dangers out there. And after all, if a man doesn't protect and provide for his household, he's worse than an infidel. Now, I'm not questioning caution. I'm not questioning safety. I'm not questioning financial responsibility. But can we even imagine today doing what Elijah did with the mindset that most people have today? He faces down King Ahab three times. We read of the first one in 1 Kings 17. He appears, as we mentioned last time, out of nowhere, it seems. He appears and boldly declares to Ahab that it wouldn't rain except at his word. In the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, he actually meets Ahab in person. And what does Ahab say to him? Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, I don't know what I would have done in that case. Maybe turned around and, you know, ran as fast as I could go. But Elijah stared him down and said, "I have not troubled Israel. You have troubled Israel. Because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed Baal. You've troubled Israel, Ahab." He also faced down Ahab a third time. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab and Jezebel have engineered the murder of this man, Naboth, who owns a beautiful vineyard that Ahab desires. And Ahab and Jezebel have had Naboth put to death so that Ahab can get that vineyard for himself. And who comes to confront Ahab but Elijah? Elijah comes and he says, and he meets Ahab, and Ahab says to him, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now again, I might have turned around and gone the other way, but Elijah says, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And he continues. That wasn't all Elijah said. He says something like this: "Oh, by the way, the Lord is going to bring calamity on your house. And he's going to take away your posterity. Your whole house is going to be cut off," in other words. Every male in Israel, both bond and free, that is from the house of Ahab is going to be cut off. Three times, face to face with Ahab. Three times, Elijah walks away unharmed. That was a miracle. Ahab had the power to take his life. And as a matter of fact, after Ahab passed away and his son was on the throne, Elijah is also fearless in confronting his messengers. Now the question is, how do we see the Lord working in the life of Elijah? Well, just the very fact that he protected him in the face of such great danger. Now I'm not saying that when we proclaim truth, I'm not saying that there's no place for strategy or there's no place for speaking indirectly, because by the way, you might notice that there was a time when God said, "I want you," when Elijah first confronted Ahab, God says to him, "Now I want you to go to the brook and hide." So there was a time to be silent. There was a time for a more indirect ministry. But the same principle that held, that made Elijah what he was, holds true for us too. If we belong to Christ, we are his spokesmen. And as God opens up those opportunities, he will protect us in those as well. We see that Elijah was protected. But let's consider also how Elijah was visited by God's power in his times of need. Elijah had many of those times. Times when he was powerless to do what needed to be done. Go back to 1 Kings 17. And we're actually going to go back to this story of the widow's son, the sickness of the widow's son, and the death of the widow's son. But we see that God gave that power to Elijah at that time when the widow's son had died. The widow was in tears. She was in great grief. And Elijah was empowered by God to deal with that situation. Now, how about the story of Mount Carmel? After the face down on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal and the fire of God was called down, how was God with Elijah? Have you thought about that story point by point? For example, when Elijah said to Ahab, oh, go and get all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtoreth and call them here on Mount Carmel, because I'm going to show you who is the true God is. Do you think it's strange that Ahab went along with that command? I mean, if I had been Ahab, I may have said, who are you? Who are you? You're just a man from Tishba. I don't even know where Tishba is, and you just appeared before my throne. Who are you? Why should I do this? But Ahab complied with that request by Elijah. Elijah had to, in order for this to be carried out fully, the people couldn't turn into an angry mob. They didn't. That's also a miracle too. And then after the demonstration was over, Elijah says, take all the false prophets down to the brook and execute them all, because that is the divine sentence for false prophecy. And Ahab did it. Amazing. Humanly speaking, the whole story couldn't possibly have happened. And then what does Elijah do? After that demonstration, Elijah calls on his God to send rain at the appointed time. And God does it. And Elijah is vindicated. So in every step, as we see Elijah carrying out his prophetic office, God is with him, and God carries out those actions that were necessary for that prophetic office to be successful. And in various ways, God does that for us too. But let's consider also how God met his needs again through Elijah's obedience. Elijah obeyed to the meeting of his physical needs as well. And this is really quite remarkable. In chapter 17, in verse 2, notice what the Lord, let's go to verse 3. The Lord orders Elijah to the brook Kereth. In verse 3 says, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And God provided for his needs there until the brook dried up. Now, we're going to get to that in our second point. Until the brook dried up. And when the brook dried up, God directed him to Zarephath. Where was Zarephath? In the area of Sidon, right near enemy territory, right within enemy territory. He directs him to Zarephath, to the home of a poor Phoenician widow. And when Elijah asks the widow for bread, and the widow says, and notice in verse 12, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour and a little oil, and I'm going in to prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat our last meal and die. That's how destitute this woman is. Isn't it strange that God would order him to the house of a destitute widow? Of all the places, Lord, why would you send me there? But Elijah says to her, do not fear. I wonder if Elijah was fearing in his own heart, as he said to the widow, do not fear. I wonder what Elijah was thinking. Lord, you sent me to this widow's house. You said that you would provide for me here, and I come to a house and there's nothing. But Elijah obeyed. He told the woman, do not fear, make me a small cake first, then make some for yourself and your son. And then he proclaims to her what the Lord says. The bit of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. Elijah obeys, God provides. And we know that there were other times as well when Elijah fled into the wilderness, fleeing from Jezebel. We're told that he was fed twice by an angel. He was given strength to survive in the wilderness for 40 days. So time after time after time, simply based on Elijah's simple obedience, he is provided for. Step by step, God leads Elijah. Elijah simply follows and obeys, and he found God to be true.
Now some will say, well, that was Old Testament, or Elijah was a special prophet. Does God do that for us in the New Testament? Of course God is going to uphold Elijah in a special way because he was a special person. Well, again, let's go back to the passage I read you in James. You don't need to turn there again. But once again, the passage in James chapter 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Who's the example? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So the question is, who was Elijah? He wasn't superhuman. He was a man. He was only a man with a nature like ours, with weaknesses like ours. But why does James give the example of Elijah? If Elijah is such a special person, and that was such a special circumstance, it wouldn't make any sense for James to give that example as an example for us to follow. Why would James use him as an example if his example wasn't a lesson for us? Well, what did Jesus say? Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus is speaking really on this very point. Simply seek the kingdom of God and Him first. What does He say in verse 25, beginning in verse 25? Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See what a perfect expression this is, what Jesus just said of the life of Elijah. So Jesus gives the teaching, James gives the example. Now some of us might say, well, I would believe it all if God showed supernatural things. But how do we believe His word and put it to the test in everyday things? Sometimes it's not as simple as making that simple statement. God will provide. He will. But the second part of our message this morning is that Elijah's faith was tested by disappointment. And when I say tested, what I mean is that it was proven by disappointment. By being tested, his faith showed itself to be real. Now, people who never have to think about whether their needs will be met are always going to be kind of limited in their experience, and they're always going to have a lot to learn, right? Talk to somebody who lives in Southern California, they may not give a lot of thought to whether the sun will shine today. It almost always does. I think that one thing people in Southern California may not really appreciate is sunshine. They haven't learned to do without it. A child who always grows up having food on the table may rarely think about the fact that God has provided in sending the rain to make it grow. God has sustained the livestock, which provide us with food. God has provided knowledgeable people who harvest the food, package it, distribute it, keep it from spoiling, ship it to our tables. And then again, we've also known the college student who has rich and powerful parents, and everything is paid for. And they don't give a single thought to all of the difficulties that go along with getting an education and preparing for making a living. They never have to think about it because mom and dad are going to, they have all the connections. They're going to send me to the best schools. And once I graduate from that school, then I'll have all the best positions open. The world will be an open door to me. They never think about it. One of the great tests of faith is when things don't come easily and automatically. Times of need and disappointment come. That is what forces us to come to God and learn through hardship. It's during those times that we learn that God knows our need, that God can supply our need, and that God wants us to ask Him to do so. If our needs are always met without a thought, we never have to ask Him to meet those needs. So how did Elijah learn by disappointment? Well, it's interesting as you look at Elijah, because he had those moments of solitude. There were times when he was learning the lessons of life in almost in solitary confinement. There were other times, such as when he was at the house of the widow, when he had company and he had a witness watching him. And then there were times when he had to learn in front of the whole nation of Israel. Well, let's perhaps consider a lesson that he learned during one of those times of solitude. Notice back in chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, once again in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. The brook dried up. Now think of it. His water source disappears. It was a supernatural source. God led him specifically to that place. His water source disappears as the brook dries up. His food source diminishes as the brook dries up. They say that birds are often the first to die when there are parched and hot conditions. And you can imagine, if you were Elijah, if I were Elijah, how I would have the tendency to say, but Lord, you told me to go there. You told me that you would provide for me there. How is it, Lord, that you sent me to a place where the water is now dried up? Well, obviously that's a great test. What should Elijah do? I can imagine that he would be thinking, well, what will my enemies think if I come traipsing out of this wilderness here and I'm dying of thirst and dying of starvation? Am I to go to my enemies now and beg for them to provide? I have to imagine that Elijah, being a man of like passions as we are, he must have had those thoughts go through his mind. It would be the natural thing. But what does Elijah do? Well, obviously he does the only one thing that he can do. He asks the Lord for further direction. Now, we don't have that prayer recorded, but we know that Elijah was a man of God, and obviously he is given direction. He is told to go to the house of a widow in Zarephath. Arise, verse 9, the Lord says, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arises. He goes, and when he is there, he finds, first of all, that there's no food. Lord, are you sure this is the right house? Maybe there's another widow in Zarephath. Maybe I got my directions punched in the wrong coordinates. Misused my phone app. Map app. I don't know what he was thinking, but put yourself in Elijah's shoes. So he goes to this house, and after he goes to the house, and then the Lord brings him through that first test of the lack of food, then something else happens. beginning in verse 17. It happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. Verse 17. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now again, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. "Lord, why would you send me here so that I have to witness the death of this widow's son? Again, are you sure this is the right place? Don't I have enough problems with Ahab and Jezebel and droughts and food and water shortages, and now you take the life of this poor widow's son while I'm here?" In fact, we read that Elijah does pray that. "Why have you done this?" One thing about prayer to always remember, we tend to want to be eloquent when we pray. And sometimes when you read the prayers of the saints, they don't always sound so eloquent. They sound like they're pouring out their hearts. And even when they don't understand the Lord, they tell the Lord so. "Lord, I don't get it. Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. Lord, why would you bring me here?" That may sound irreverent to us, maybe in all of our eloquent traditions to pray in that way, but what does the Lord do for Elijah? Well, again, through his hardship. Hardship had to come first. And through the hardship, God had a plan for Elijah. And God's plan for Elijah was so powerful. God's power would be demonstrated to that widow so powerfully that if you look down in verse 24, this is the woman's testimony after she sees her son raised to life by this man of God, Elijah. "The woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know. By this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" What a wonderful testimony. What an exciting thing that must have been for Elijah to see this woman come to belief and to faith, and that God had used him to perform that miracle. I don't think he thought of it in an arrogant sort of way. I'm sure he shed as many tears as the widow did. Tears of humility. Tears of joy to see the Lord work in this way. But what did God have to bring Elijah through to bring him to that point where he would use him in that way? It didn't happen when Elijah was living without disappointments. It didn't happen when life was easy. It happened when life was at the most difficult period of his life ever. I think the point is that if we're holding on to this life, we're holding on to the pleasures of this life, and if we count our lives dear to ourselves, we'll never be able to see beyond the gratification of our own flesh. When we step back and see things from God's perspective and in the light of eternity, everything changes. And I think that's what Elijah did. He had nothing. He had no earthly possession. His heart wasn't drawn to anything except the Lord. He had nowhere else to turn. He didn't even have a believing companion in that widow. He had not a single other soul to talk about the Lord with. He was in solitary with no one but him and the Lord. And it enabled him, by his lack of any other distractions, to see everything in the light from God's perspective. Everything changed. Disappointment in times of solitude, well, in this case, it had a great result. Let's consider also, in the widow's presence, great result. Let's consider just briefly, before we begin to draw to a close this morning, disappointment before all of Israel. The Lord would put Elijah in a position. Now, we think of the demonstration, the fire falling from heaven, but I think we need to consider the whole story, to consider the circumstances that God put Elijah in. We're going to take up this story more next week, the aftermath of Mount Carmel. But think about Mount Carmel. At Mount Carmel, when the fire was coming down and God was demonstrating his power, it seemed that for a moment, all the hardships that Elijah had experienced seemed to vanish away. God's power was demonstrated beyond question. The people are shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" False prophets have been humiliated, mocked and then humiliated, and then executed. The divine sentence against them has been carried out. It was a high point for Elijah, certainly. But after Mount Carmel, when Elijah had what some call the pity party, how could it be, considering that the Lord had worked so mightily? How is it possible that Elijah would be disappointed after seeing such a demonstration? Well, first I'm just going to answer the question, and probably in a very obvious way. And then I'd like to introduce some thoughts I'm having about the message for next week. How could Elijah experience such disappointment at a time like this, when it seemed that he had been completely vindicated? Well, he looks at the response that Ahab and Jezebel. He sees Ahab's response to the demonstration, and all we see out of Ahab is that he was raring and ready to rise and eat and drink, and then run down and paddle to Jezebel and give her his distorted version of what had just happened. That's how Ahab responded. Jezebel's reaction is well known. She is angry when she hears that Elijah has executed the false prophets. And she is outraged and she makes threats. Well, by the way, that was all predictable. Ahab knew exactly how Jezebel would respond. That's why he told her the way he told her. I'm sure he left out important details. So here we have Ahab and Jezebel obviously remaining in their unbelief. Unbelievers can always find a way to unbelieve, by the way. I don't know if I'm using that word grammatically, but unbelievers will always find a way to continue in their unbelief. How about the response of the people? Seems as though there was a positive response. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Yeah, it's about as positive as the children of Israel repeatedly saying, "All that the Lord says, we will do." That had happened many times out of the wilderness. Elijah knew that. He wasn't impressed by their words. He was watching for their actions. And their actions didn't follow their words. Is there any evidence that the people acted righteously? Any evidence whatsoever? Any evidence that this newfound fascination with the power of God was going to actually affect the way they lived? Apparently there was not. So as we draw to a close this morning, thinking of Elijah, great faith, exemplary obedience, crushing disappointments. Now we know that Elijah passed into the afterlife as a blessed man. But the question is, was there a reward for Elijah in this life? Did Elijah live out the rest of his days in utter dejection and disappointment? And I would say no. I would say that even in this world, his faith was rewarded. How? Well, it seems that it was rewarded with God's presence. And that's what I'd like to look at next week. Elijah's faith was rewarded by being brought into the presence of God in a way that very few believers ever would experience. How about us this morning? Rooted in obedience was one of our points. Rooted in obedience. I think there's a mindset out there today that makes Christianity into just sort of a seeker-sensitive self-help system. Jesus loves you. Jesus will help you. Jesus stands at the door knocking and waiting for you to answer. We've heard all of those things. There are half-truths in every one of those statements. But in Luke chapter 8, there were some who came to Jesus and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are out there standing, waiting to see you." What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who," what? "Hear the word of God and then what? Do it." Hear the word of God and do it. That's called obedience. The word obedience sounds so cold and kind of bossy today. But obviously the question that I have to ask you, as I would ask myself, how's your obedience to the known commands of this Savior, Jesus Christ, that we also acknowledge as our Lord? How's your obedience? Elijah was a great example of obedience, an obedience that was rewarded in ways that he could not have even fathomed. Then we also talked about being tested by disappointment. To a believer who has been saddened by disappointment, have you had disappointments? Has your faith been tested by disappointments? I think probably most of you would say yes. See, disappointment makes the presence of God like water in a barren land. That's what the psalmist said. He said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." You see, if there hadn't been a dry and thirsty land, then there wouldn't be the hungering and the thirsting after God. God brought about those circumstances. As a matter of fact, we're told many times in Scripture that the ability to go through disappointments and come out at the other end still believing and still exercising faith and still looking to God is one of the things that separates true believers from those who aren't. The Lord says that disappointments, offenses, will cause many to fall away. The good news is that the Lord will not forsake those who put their trust in Him. Have you learned that? And I mean, have you learned it not just from words? Have you learned it through experience? Can you think and say, "Lord, yes, I remember the lesson I learned from this. I remember this trial. I was never the same after that. I remember this experience. And I remember that person who was so difficult, but Lord, you taught me so much." Pray that we will all be strengthened and encouraged by the life of Elijah, and that we would all desire to be like him, because he is given as an example that we should follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we realize that we don't look to any man as an object of worship or even as an object of exaltation. Elijah is given to us as an example, as a positive example of how the life of a believer is to be led. Help us, Father, to see the life of Elijah not as something that is completely foreign to us, because he lived long ago and he saw circumstances that were truly supernatural. Help us, Father, to see him and his faith as something that was learned by not just the experience of seeing supernatural events before his eyes, but because he walked with God, he talked with God, he met with God, he went through trials with God as his help. God strengthened him, and he continued and was rewarded for his faith. Lord, you have said that you are a rewarder of all who seek after you diligently. So, Lord, help us to be diligent in our seeking. Help us to follow you with passion and fervency and desire. Help us, Lord, to fight against apathy. Every one of us has that in our own heart, tendency to be apathetic and lazy. Father, give us victory over those things that would tear us down, those distractions that Satan in the flesh in this world would cast in our way to stop us from experiencing the heavenly spirit. Father, we pray that your word would be powerful in each heart this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.